Okay, so we're in Hosea, and we went through chapter 1 last week, and we're seeing here, as we titled it, the heart and holiness of God in the book of Hosea. It's kind of at least for me, it's a difficult book, because there's so much of the descriptive language and stuff that is really kind of takes you aback, and obviously, that's what God intended and wants us to understand, that what sin is to Him and how it offends Him and how there's a penalty for sin. And through the Old Testament here, we see that carried out. And we'll cover that a little bit later. But in the first chapter, we saw the principal characters, quote-unquote, if you will, of the book of Hosea. And there's a parallel that takes place. We see Hosea as the husband, the faithful husband. We see Gomer, his wife, as becoming an unfaithful. I don't believe she was unfaithful at the beginning. I think we'll see a little bit of that in our text today. But she becomes an unfaithful spouse and is carried away into prostitution and the Baal worship, which revolved, as a fertility god, revolved around prostitution and other things which we'll cover in a minute. And then we see the children, Jezreel, God sows, God scatters. They're named with a purpose. We see Lo Ruhama, which is God, which is no mercy, Lo being no. There's no mercy that's going to be shown by God. And then he goes a step further and says, Lo Amai. And that is, you are not my people. You are no longer my people. And God has those named for a purpose. So we see that carried out in those characters, the husband, the wife, and the children. Now we see the parallel, which at least it's hard for me to understand how God will runs a parallel here with the human race. But we see God, and we'll see that today as he speaks, as the husband. The nation of Israel as his wife. And then the Israelites, the individuals, as children. Now that parallel there always got me. But I believe what he's showing there is he's dealing with the nation as a nation. But within the nation, you have those who have been taken over by Baal worship. It's actually a syncretism, which we'll talk about next week, of worships, blended worships. But you also have the remnant. There's always a remnant. Now, I think the way I can picture that best is we take our country here, the United States of America, founded on Christian principles. It would be for years described, and some would still describe it as a Christian nation. Now, we know that she's got a chair up here for you, Dan. We want you up front. No. And we know that we are not a true Christian nation, but we're viewed that way. But as we see the corruption and the sin that's going to take place, that takes place in this nation, if God was dealing with us, he deals with us as a nation. The United States of America is going to suffer a consequence for her sin. But the remnant, the born again believers in the nation, even though they're still swept in with the nation under judgment, God still spares them. If not in this life, in the afterlife, in the next life. So I think that's what we want to get a hold of today in chapter 2, because in chapter 2 we're going to see God speaking. So we have chapters 1, 2, and 3, we said, were unfaithfulness in God's family. There's an unfaithfulness that's exhibited in the family of God at really all levels. But with that unfaithfulness, we see God pronouncing a judgment. Now, we saw last week, he pronounced a judgment, and we have to remember, when we're in Hosea, as well as other places in the Old Testament, what pastor's preaching through, too. When he says Israel, he's talking about the 10 northern tribes. And then Judah, is Judah and Benjamin, the two southern tribes. There's a division in the nation. And that division in the nation falls along the lines of worship. Because the northern kingdom chose to remove itself because they did not want to go down to Jerusalem for the feast days. And they made for themselves a temple at Bethel to worship God. But that was not God's desire. That was their desire. So they were in disobedience right away. But then along with that, they chose to fall prey to the gods of the Canaanites. Those whom they were supposed to destroy when they went into the nation and didn't. And now that's coming back to corrupt them. So when we're talking Israel, we're talking about the 10 northern tribes, unless I would specify that it's a nation as a whole. So today we will see God's love and faithfulness towards a nation that's disobedient. And as we read through this, rather than read the whole thing and go back again, we'll comment as we read through the chapter today. And hopefully, if Grant's on the ball, we'll get through this, okay? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word. Help it to be precious to our ears, precious to our heart and soul. Help us, Lord, to recognize in our own selves some of the same fallacies we see with Israel. And that, Father, we would repent and reconcile ourselves to you in a proper way. And we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's start, and we're going to take a look first at verses 2 through 5. And we see here a confrontation that God has to Israel. Now remember, everything we see here that God is talking about is played out in the life of Hosea and Gomer. If you will, they're the earthly actors of what God is demonstrating and bringing to the nation of Israel. What were the two responsibilities of a prophet? What made them a prophet? Remember we went through that last week? There was foretelling, and there was forthtelling. And we're going to see both in play here. As God is speaking, Hosea is bringing those words to the nation of Israel, and he is, in so doing there, he is forthtelling. When we get to verse 16 and on, we're going to see he's foretelling. Now, if you remember in the first chapter of Hosea, it's such an abbreviated form that it's really almost hard to follow, because you went all the way from Hosea taking on himself a wife. They went through having three children. And then we find her in prostitution. And the next thing we find out, he's in the millennial kingdom. The speaker is. And we're going to see the same thing today. That we go through a process of the life in the life of Israel. And then we see God speaking here. God goes to the millennial kingdom. So try to stay with me at least on the main points, okay? So we see a confrontation here that takes place from God to Israel. And he says, plead with her. We're in verse 2 of chapter 2. Plead with your mother. Plead. Now there's a little parenthesis that takes place. I don't know how that's marked in your Bible, but we're going to skip that parenthesis for right now, those next two lines. We're going to go, plead with your mother. Plead that she put away her whoring. That word put away means a transformation of the heart. He's looking for a transformation in her heart, her desire, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have lo ruhama, no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she is, it's in my Bible it says, I will go after, for she said, I will go after my lovers. I think a better rendition of that is this. For she said, let me go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool, my flax, my oil, and my drink. So there's a confrontation that takes place here between God and the nation of Israel that's played out by Hosea and Gomer. And I'll tell you, it's kind of a stark thing. I mean, obviously, you've all read this. It's a stark language that takes place here, and it's one that really kind of pushes back on our very thoughts and desires as far as I don't even want to speak those words. But God has them there for a reason. And it starts out here because we go back to that little parenthetical in verse 2. He says, "For she is not my wife, and I am not her husband." Very stark words. Now, Hosea felt the same way, obviously, about Gomer. She is not my wife anymore. He put her aside. Now, does that mean that they are divorced? I don't think so, because later on, we just don't see any real connotation that it was a divorce. But he had put her aside. He had pushed her aside. God has pushed Israel aside. He proclaimed in chapter 1 that Israel is going to go. Their judgment is firm. They are going to go into captivity. And they're going to be dispersed, which is the absolute worst. They're going to be dispersed among the nations. And we went through that on the map a little bit. And they're going to be dispersed. But it said Judah, whom God had some against also, Judah will not be. Judah will be left alone. Now we know later on, dispersion of Israel happens in 722 B.C. And we know that come 605 B.C., Judah is taken into captivity. But they're not dispersed. They're taken as a nation. And they left a remnant in the land. And even though politically and every other way they were ruled by Babylon, God spared Judah being dispersed, being destroyed as a nation. And here we see him saying, "She is not my wife, and I am not her husband." Some very stark words. And the main thrust here is a description of those Israelites who have turned to the gods of Baal, the fertility gods. The outward look of prostitutes and things like that, because he says in second part of verse 2, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. And the prostitutes under Baal worship were very obvious people, whether it be the makeup, the tattoos, the jewelry, how they are dressed, how they looked in a seductive manner. And that was their purpose in the temples of Baal. And that was, in some cases, I believe here, the purpose just in daily life. This is how they behave themselves. And God sees this as a stark blot on the nation of Israel. So the main thrust here is that description of the Israelites. And he talks here, as we go on in verse 3, about humiliation, that God will humiliate the nation. And we'll see that carried out as we go further into the book of Hosea. But a real humiliation of the land itself. He's going to strip the land. He's going to strip it naked. Yeah, there's a threat here from God that's played out by Hosea of humiliation. And in verse 4, he talks about the sins. The sins of the nation are present in the children of adultery. And God withheld, it says, Lo Ruhamah, he withheld mercy. He withheld love and compassion on the nation of Israel because of their sin. Now, it kind of goes against my grain anyway, when you think about the fact that we have the nation of Israel living in sin. We have Gomer, his wife, living in sin. But we see judgment taken out upon children. Well, you think of it. We've seen scandals take place, whether it be in our neighborhood or on a national level or an international level, and you see scandals take place. And what happens many times when scandals take place? It doesn't only affect the people involved. You know, I always think of sin as thought, word, and deed. You know, if I think something, that's pretty well confined to my my little brain here, okay? And you can say, well, that's not going to affect anybody else if I thought that. If I say something, it's going to affect others around me. But if you do something, it affects the whole community of your life, your family, your friends, in this case, your church. And when we act out sin in our life in a way that's reprehensible to a God, our God of love and grace and mercy, but also of judgment, it's going to affect those around us. And I believe that's what he's referencing here with the children. They're affected by it. Now, some take that verse to mean that after Jezreel was born, that Lo Ruhamah and Lo Ammi were children of prostitution. I don't buy that because of other things that we'll see as we go through the book. So I don't believe that's the case. I believe her prostitution took place after they are born, or even if she is involved within they are born, these are children of Hosea. And they're his children. But they're affected by this. And if you think with me, when we look at verse 5 there, for their mother has played the whore, she who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, let me go after my lovers and give them bread, etc., etc. And she is crediting her whole being, her living, her food, her clothing, everything that she has, she is giving credit to Baal for that. Why? Because in prostitution, she's getting paid by the prostitutes, and that's what she's living off of. She's basically saying, Hosea, you didn't provide me enough. Very materialistic language here. You didn't provide for me. Baal does provide for me. And the worship of Baal provides for me. But Israel, as with Gomer, the sexual sin has had an effect on all. And guilt is shared in the line of everybody. Now you think of when they look at the nation of Israel and you wonder, is there anybody left other than Hosea that is worshiping the God of heaven? Are they all under this judgment? Well, they're all under the judgment from the standpoint that they're all members of the nation of Israel. But if you remember back in 2 Kings, I believe that's 1 Kings 18 and 19, what happened with Elijah as a prophet? He was down in the dumps. He felt like, my message isn't getting through to anybody, and he just wanted to give up. And really, he wanted to give up and die. But God said to him, what? I have 7,000 Jews, Israelites, who have not bowed their knee to Baal. Now, 7,000 isn't very many, but it was more than Elijah thought there were. And we see the confrontation that takes place, and the Baal worshippers couldn't get their fire going, and Elijah's, even with all the water on it, burns everything up. And I forget how many now, but they're the priests of Baal that were destroyed and killed on that day. Well, that's the same thing we see here, in a way, is Hosea is to understand that not everybody in that nation has bowed their knee to Baal. But judgment is going to come on all, even the children, because of those who bowed their knee to Baal. So the guilt is shared by everybody. Now we see three therefores that we're going to take a look at in verses 6, 9, and 14. God has confronted them with his issue against them. He's declared his issue against them. He says, you are no longer my wife and I am no longer your husband. He has just absolutely cut contact, if you will, as a husband and wife. There's no relationship there. But now he comes and he has three therefores in 6, 9, and 14. And we're going to look at those real quickly. And this describes God's plan to win back his unfaithful wife Israel. Now that's an interesting thing after the declaration he just had, and after even the declaration in chapter 1, that they were going to go into captivity. And now, almost immediately, we see him turning around and trying to win her back. When we get to the end of this chapter, some really interesting stuff, and that's where we want to get to for today. And the first, therefore, is in verse 13. And he says, verse 6, therefore, I'll hedge up her way with thorns, I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. She shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband. Now he's given language there. Hosea is prophesying this, but he's not giving an explanation of what it really looks like. But in some manner, God is going to cut off Gomer's relationship and thus Israel's relationship with the gods of Baal. There's some way he's going to cut that off. Now, some would credit that as being done in 2 Kings 15 and 16, when you had Tiglath-Pileser III, who was the king of Assyria, and he had some political domination over the nation of Israel. But We don't see in that time any reduction in the Baal worship of the nation of Israel. We just see that he's kind of an overseer, and beyond that, he kind of leaves them alone. So I don't think that's what it is. I think what he's really getting at here is when we get to verse 7 and 8, and verse 8 specifically, she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, the oil, and lavished her with silver and gold, which they used for Baal. And God is letting Israel know it wasn't Baal who provided you these material things. It wasn't Baal that gave you your food and your clothing. It wasn't Baal that did that. But you're crediting Baal with what I've done. And that's the syncretism we see with worship, which we'll cover next week. But on the other hand, Israel is saying, we do worship Yahweh, the God of heaven, at Bethel. But we also worship Baal, kind of just in case, because Baal might be able to provide us with something that God is not providing us with. So that was a safety net. Well, in doing so, they really are worshiping Baal, and they're not worshiping God. Because when we worship God, we have to come with a confidence and trust that He provides all in all for us. He's not part of it. He's all of it. And so he's teaching them here in these words here that it's God, not Baal, that produces all these things that they're bragging about having. So that's the first therefore that comes after that confrontation. And this is the first of the consequences. They will not be allowed to pursue what they have pursued. And in verse 9, he says, therefore, I will take back my grain in its time and my wine in its season. I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. Keep that phrase in mind. Think about that phrase. And I'll put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I'll lay waste her vines and her trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I'll make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And then verse 13, and I will punish her for the feast days of Baal, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with ring and jewelry, and went after her lovers and forgot the Lord. So, consequences. And he's bringing consequences to bear here. Now, when we talked about in verse 6 and 7 about hedging about and not really have an understanding of what that's talking about, I think this more clearly shows it. God is saying He is not going to allow them to have the blessings that He's been giving them for all time. The blessings of food, the blessings of clothing, all these things, because they're crediting Baal for that and not God. So I'm going to take that away from you so that you see Baal is ineffective, that Baal is nothing. And then your desire would be to return to your husband, which they stated in the end of verse 7. And that's what he shows here in verses 9 and 10. And he says in 10, he said, no one shall rescue her out of my hand. We'll come back to that statement, but keep that in your mind. And he's going to put an end to all her mirth, her feast days, her Sabbaths, and all these things. And in verse 11, those feast days, ever since their exodus from Egypt, and we're going to come to that in a few verses too, but ever since her exodus from Egypt, Israel has had a problem, and that problem is always chasing other gods. And then God brings judgment, and she returns, and she repents, and she's faithful. Now, why does God put up with that? Because of the Abrahamic covenant. He chose Israel as a nation for a purpose, and He will not go back on that promise to Abraham. Why? Because, I've said this many times, it's a unilateral covenant. It's made by God alone. Now, I'm going to go into something real quick here. If you go through the history of mankind, the problems we're seeing here have been there every other time in the history of mankind. Now, I believe in, I've told you this before, in dispensations. And if we look at each of the dispensations, which is very simply an economy of time that takes place in the plan of God. And we look at the first one of innocence. What was the instruction given to Adam and Eve? That one tree you leave alone. You don't eat of that tree. You can eat of everything else, but not that tree. Well, they broke that, didn't they? They ate of the tree. And they found the knowledge of good and evil. So now God's plan there of innocence in a perfect garden has been marred by the sin of man. And there's a penalty for that. Now, that doesn't eliminate everything that we know in the Garden of Eden. I'll give you three examples. There's three institutions that come out of Eden that we still have today. Labor, worship, and marriage. They're all institutions that were established by God. And they're still with us. So we don't lose everything. But in a progressive revelation, each time there's another economy of time, some things are brought with, but some things are halted. The purity of the earth is halted in the Garden of Eden because of sin. And the people are actually chased out. And when they go out, God establishes another covenant, if you will. And the basis of that is conscience. He gives man a conscience that we can operate by if we're in a right relationship with God. We know right from wrong. We still have conscience today. We talk about that. We talk about that with our children. Is your conscience bothering you for what you did? Yes. You know, and well, yes, but you still have to have a certain judgment or punishment. And in conscience, we see that comes to a halt when God says, it's regretted me, I made man, I'm going to destroy him from the face of the earth. But Noah found grace in the Lord. God repented of himself, he changed his mind, did not destroy the whole earth and man, but we have Noah. And we go from conscience then to human government. Now, the conscience is still there. The institutions from Eden are still there. But now under human government, there's a change in how God is going to deal with man. And we still have human government to this day. Because at the Tower of Babel, when they didn't spread out and fill the whole earth, God brought judgment. And that judgment was that they were confused, and he forced the people to spread into nations. And now it created all these different governments, and some got along together and some didn't. God still dealt with man. God was still faithful. Man was not under human government. And what came next? He finally goes to Abraham and he says, I'm going to call you out of the Ur of the Chaldees. I'm going to bring you to the nation of Israel, and I'm going to make of you a great nation. And I'm going to make a unilateral covenant with Abraham where it no longer relies on man's obedience because man can't be obedient. They're cursed by sin. And no longer relies on man's obedience, but rather it's going to rely on my faithfulness and my love for the nation of Israel. And out of that, all nations of the world are going to be blessed, which has to do with redemption and the salvation of men. And we're all blessed because of that covenant that he made with Abraham. But even with Abraham, it came to a point where what happened? God had to again establish something because the nation of Israel, which was Abraham and then Isaac, and the covenant was repeated with Isaac, and the covenant was repeated again with Jacob. But Jacob and his sons did what? They went into Egypt. They didn't stay in the land. And we say, well, they went into Egypt for a good reason. Well, not in God's eyes. Now, he still chose to bless them because of his covenant with Abraham. But God put them into captivity for 430 years. And the first part of it was good with Joseph in place. They are put in the land of Goshen. They are blessed greatly. They multiplied and grew. Their cattle grew. Their livestock all grew. It was wonderful. But God still remembered the lack of faith in staying in the land. And if you remember, what did Joseph say when he was dying? He said, put my body in a casket and take me back to the land of my fathers. That casket, that word there is hope chest. We're going to see that yet today, a hope chest. The hope chest that he had of being back in the land where he's supposed to be. So we see as Abraham in the time of promise comes to an end, we see now Moses coming and bringing the nation out of Israel. Now, when he brought the nation out of Israel, and for the sake of time, I'm jumping ahead a little bit here, even to verse 16. But when he brought the nation out of Israel, what did he do? What did he do with the nation of Israel? He required them to show their faithfulness back to Him. He required them. He was going to have a nation that left Egypt, and He's going to have a nation of people who were God worshipers. And what did He tell them to do? As He's going to bring them out. One instruction on the doorposts. Put the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts. That's a mark of their faithfulness to God. And when it's just like in the, well, I'm not going to go there. But in that time, God showed His faithfulness to Israel, but He also required Israel to show their faithfulness to Him. And whoever didn't have the blood on the doorpost, the firstborn were killed, animals and people. If you were the dad of a firstborn, and you were the firstborn yourself in your family, they're both gone. They're killed. And with that, God kept to Himself a nation. But He will punish her, in verse 13, for feast days, with the Baals. Why is that? Well, you have Baal, you have Ashtoreth, you have Moloch, there's others. But these were gods that people worshipped that revolved around prostitution and child sacrifice. And God hated that, and rightfully so. We should hate that. But with that came, in the prostitution, some of these girls would get pregnant, and what would they do? They'd give their babies back to the Baal gods in worship by having them burned and destroyed. And this went on in the nation of Israel, the nation that God brought out with a heavy hand out of Egypt, the nation that at the time they came out was faithful with putting the blood on the doorpost to represent and show that their total allegiance was to the God of heaven. And not the gods of the Egyptians who were destroyed by God. And yet here they are now with child sacrifice as well as prostitution that goes on in their lives. And God said, I will punish her for those feast days of Baal. I will bring judgment upon her. And those feast days were a horrible, horrible thing. And we sit here and think, how in the world could people even partake of such things? Well, do we partake of that in some ways in our day and age? In the United States?
Abortion.
Abortion. And we see these, I have to mute it if I'm watching TV. This one doctor comes on and she talks about the horrible laws that are being put in place and how these men hate women and they have no love of women, no respect for women, and that if this takes place in Minnesota, it's going to be a horrible situation of women are going to die. And she goes on and on about this horribleness of getting rid of abortion laws, and the whole time it's the doctor, a very smart lady, a very attractive person for an ad like that, a very nice voice that's coming forth, and yet the wisdom of man is foolishness to God. She can't see that the very thing that she's protesting, she's doing every day. She's destroying life. She's killing life. And you know what? We're in the same boat as Israel. We need to see that. There needs to be a voice against that kind of thing. We have those opportunities. So let's go on to the last therefore in verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. Just look at the change in language here. Very gentle, very sweet. This is also Hosea going to Gomer. I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. He's pleading with her. And there I will give her vineyards, and I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. We already covered that coming out of the land of Egypt. Egypt is a nation that was dedicated to serving God, and they proved it by their faithfulness with the blood on the doorposts. That's why I think Gomer was a chaste lady when Hosea married her. Because she is likened here onto Egypt, onto the Israelites coming out of Egypt, as a chaste individual. Didn't last long when they got to Sinai, when they got to the Red Sea. It didn't last long, but they were there, and I think that's where Gomer was. But the term that really speaks to me is the Valley of Achor as a door of hope. Now, does anybody know what Achor means? The word? Huh? Okay, trouble. We got three letters to add to that. Troubling. Okay? Now, Achan, after the Israelites go into the promised land with Joshua, and they defeat Jericho. And what was the command of God concerning Jericho? They were not to what? Somebody? They were not to plunder. Jericho was to stand as a gift, a sacrifice to God for His deliverance, for His faithfulness. Well, Achan took some of the delighted, if you would, pieces. In other words, the pieces of worship that were worth money, but they are also not only worth money, they were sacred to the people of Jericho. And he took those. So when they go to Ai, Israel gets defeated, and they can't understand it, and Joshua comes back, and he falls on the ground on his face, and he is just, Lord, what are you doing? Why did this happen? And what did God say to Joshua? He said, get up on your feet, take your face off the earth. Why? Because there's sin in the camp. There's sin in the nation of Israel. It needs to be dealt with. Achan was found out. His whole family was stoned and killed. Now, the word Achan means trouble. So he caused trouble to the nation of Israel, and because of that, he was stoned and cast away, his whole family. And then they had success after they dealt with sin. A very good picture for all of us. Now, we get to this, and that valley was called the Valley of Achor, the Valley of Troubling. And God says here, and there I will give her vineyards and make the Valley of Achor, the Valley of Troubling, a door of hope. And what God is doing here, He's speaking and putting a picture in front of them, Hosea seeking Gomer, God seeking the nation of Israel, and He's telling them that a new note of restoration is being revealed here. Concerning the Valley of Achor, the Valley of Troubling, and the Door of Hope. He's giving Israel hope. Now remember, earlier in the chapter, the very first verses, He's done it. You're not my wife, I'm not your husband. I'm casting you away. Well, that's not going to change. They still have to go into, be dispersed and go into captivity. They're going to pay a penalty, but He's changing the language here and the tone. And it goes back to, I think verse 10 in that second part, and He says, no one shall rescue her out of my hand. Now, I know what that's referring to, but to me, that's a little bit, an inkling of God's commitment to His restoration of His nation, Israel. Not just Judah, but Israel. There's a note there. It reminds me of John 10, verses 28 to 30, where Jesus pronounces the faithful shepherd, and He pronounces the fact that He says, no one's going to take them out of my hand. God has given me these. Nobody's going to take them out of my hand. In other words, He has security. And He says, and God, my Father, He also loves them. Nobody's going to remove them from my Father's hand because I and the Father are one. Now, that's not a reference. You have to go read that. It does a lot better job than I just did. But the whole issue there being is that's probably, to me, the best portion of Scripture, John 10, for the security of the believer, both Old Testament and New Testament, in the whole Bible. And there's a little bit of that inkling here that He says, no one shall rescue her out of my hand. In other words, He's going to still hold Israel in His hand. Assyria might come in and take them. Assyria might come in and disperse Israel, but I still have a holy Israel in my hand. And he comes back here and he declares the fact that the valley of Achor is a door of hope. In other words, we can all recognize that in our own lives. We went through times in our life, I'm sure everybody here, that were really troubling. We were maybe caught in a sin, and it was eating our conscience, and it was bothering us, and God was trying to make it real to us so that we'd repent and reconcile, and we resisted that, and God put us through a lot of trouble in our life. Trouble that we look back now and just can't fathom that God is so gracious and faithful to us. But he put that trouble in our life for what? Because there was a door of hope. There was always a hope of what? Reconciliation to God. Demands repentance. But reconciliation to God. And that's what God is showing here. And we're going to close this out real quickly. Hopefully, if you haven't read this, you'll read this chapter. There's three things at the end here that take place. The new covenantal revelation. Because what God's going to do here now is what he ended chapter one, what we ended chapter one is. He's going to jump to the millennial kingdom. And he's telling the nation of Israel, there is a door of hope for you. Where is that door of hope? It's in that day. Now, Pastor's preached on this in Isaiah, so I'm not going to go verse by verse here. But in verses 16, 18, and 21, in that day. And what's he talking about in those three verses? I'll give you my take on that. In that day. Verse 16 is the reaffirmation of the wedding vows, the covenant relationship that God has with Israel. Because of the unilateral covenant that he had with Abraham, even though Israel has sinned terribly and he's going to disperse them, God knows who they are. And he is going to reaffirm the wedding vows where he said in verse 6, he said, she is not my wife and I am not her husband. He's going to reverse those. And he says in verse 16, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband and no longer will you call me my Baal. What's that talking about here? The former is husband denotes affection and intimacy. While the latter, my Baal, speaks of rulership, ownership, lordship. In other words, God's saying, I am going to treat you as my spouse. That's why our marriages are so important. And how we behave in our marriages, because this is what God is picturing with Israel. And he's saying, I'm going to be your husband, Israel. Baal's not. He's your lord, your owner, your slave master, if you will, and all those things. I know some of those terms we use in the New Testament. I understand that. But it's in a different context. But not me. I'm going to be your husband. Secondly, he's going to restore or reestablish the Edenic relationship. In verse 18, and I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the creeping things. And he'll get rid of the weapons. There'll be no more war. And he's talking here again about a kingdom truth. The animals will be restored to peaceful. There's no more violence and death. It's unconditional because it's between God and Israel, or God and Abraham, and God was the one that made the unilateral covenant. It's not conditioned on man's behavior. It's conditioned solely on God's faithfulness and his love. Remember the heart and the holiness of God. We're seeing that. And then verse 21, and we're done. Here, in verse 21, it says, and in that day, I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer the grain, the wine, the oil, and they shall call, they shall answer Jezreel, and I will sow her for myself in the land. And he's talking here about how he restores the land of Israel. God himself will spread the seed, and we're going to have in the kingdom what Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Eden. God's going to seed it, and it's going to grow. Not only the animals, not only the plant life, but the people of Israel. They're going to grow. And God himself is going to spread that seed in this time to come. In that day, three that days. There's an abundance here that God talks about. And then he ends with this. And I will have mercy on Lo Ruhamah. And I will say to Lo Ammi, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. That's where Israel's headed. It's been over 2,700 years that God's promise is still going to come true. Israel's waited in their dispersion for 2,700 years so far, plus. But God still holds this whole world in His right hand, and He will bring it to pass. Sin is ugly, and unfaithfulness to God, but there's restoration, there's repentance and forgiveness. That's a beautiful thing. We saw both in just a matter of a few verses here. And I don't do that justice, but read that and see for yourselves if you don't see those same types of things taking place here in chapter 2. And the ending has got to be, because God has promised and God is faithful. He will not forget that. Next week we're going to do chapter 3, which is only, I don't know how many verses is it, 6 verses or something? 5 or 6 verses. And we're going to talk about the syncretism, the meshing of the religion, if we want to call it that, of Christianity, relationship with God, and how do we drag the world, our culture, into that. We're going to touch on that a little bit because that's exactly what God is condemning Israel for. Anything real quick? Okay.